It is certainly a pleasure to have each and every one of you here this morning. The holidays are just about over, and it is nice to have family in and also to go and visit family and be with them. But it is also, I think, sometimes just as nice, maybe a little bit nicer, to be back home and to have everything kind of back to normal again, whatever normal might be. Although I found out that things really don't return to normal, because once you go through a period of a lot of change, that we find out some of those changes are permanent, and so normal becomes something different. But it's good to be back and to be in the time of the year, the beginning of the year, when we're looking forward to all the things of the new year coming ahead. We're again glad to have each and every one of you. If you are a visitor here, we want you to feel very much welcome. You're an honored guest. We'd like for you to stay around afterwards so that we might get to meet you and get to know you just a little bit better. We want to talk this morning on the subject of sin. And I think perhaps as we've discussed some of this subject before, I'm against it. I want to let you know that from the very beginning. We want to talk about what sin is, kind of give it a definition, so that we might be able in the new year that is ahead, lay out some plans for ourselves and purposes and goals, so that we might be able to hopefully avoid the pitfalls that Satan places before us. We're all aware of the fact that the Bible declares unto us that God hates sin. We can turn to the Psalms and we find out what David has to say concerning that God loves righteousness. And as we've been studying in the teenage class from the book of Proverbs, we find out that God loves those that are upright, those that follow his way of righteousness, and he helps those on that way. But we also find from Psalms and Proverbs and really all of the Bible that God hates sin, that those who practice wickedness and evil, he is going to punish. And as Christians, we should desire to imitate what we see in God and also our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because after all, it is their approval that we are seeking. We're not seeking to satisfy simply ourselves in this life. We have a higher goal and purpose. And that goal and purpose is to be pleasing in the sight of God. So we find out what God does and what he likes and what Christ, how he lived, and we try to imitate that. Just as any child would try to imitate their father or their mother to seek the approval of their father or their mother, we also spiritually have that father that we're trying to please. In our zeal to combat and to battle against sin and to show our hatred for that, we're ready to put on the armor and we're ready to go out and fight sin in whatever form we might find. Because once again, if for no other reason, we recognize God hates it. And therefore, that should be our attitude toward it. And so we're ready to arm ourselves and go out and face sin in whatever form it might be. Until sometimes we find out what we're really up against. We find out what sin really is, and we understand that it's a great foe that we have to fight. Until we find out really a definition of what it is. And so we often hesitate in this great one-on-one battle that we have with wickedness and with evil. And we hesitate from time to time because we recognize the fact that it is something that is strong. And we look out into the world in which we live and we see that there is so much sin that is going on. And we think to ourselves, well, what can I do? I'm just one individual in this battle. And there seems to be so much sin out there. And so we begin to hesitate somewhat. We think that it might seem just to be an almost hopeless fight. Or we might hesitate also, when we discover that maybe in our own life, we're engaged in something that is sinful. And we're not ready to give it up as of yet. We're not ready and totally convinced that it is sin. Or we might be convinced that it's sin, but we begin to justify ourselves a little bit. And so we hesitate in this battle that we have that is pressed upon us day by day. Many of us really are ready to wage mortal combat against sin if we could only really determine in our own mind what it is. There's a lot of people who are ready to fight this evil that we see in the world, If sin could be defined perhaps in this way, and I believe most of us fall into one of three categories when we begin to define what sin is. In the past few generations, most of us remember that a lot of people define sin in the sense that, well, whatever society says was right and wrong, then whatever was wrong was classified as being sin. And we let kind of the world in general define for us, or again, not as Christians, but the world in general define sin as that which everybody opposed or most people opposed, and whatever they thought was right, then we could all engage in that. In the last couple of generations, though, we have seen the philosophy arise that says that each individual decides for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And what might be right for me might be wrong for you, but that's okay, because we have decided for ourselves as individuals what sin is. But I believe the category that we all need to fall into is the third one, and that is we let the Word of God define for us what sin is. After all, it is sin that separates us from Him. And when we sin, He's the offended party. And He needs to tell us what we should do to remove sin and define sin for us. God does define sin. In His Word, He gives us ample examples of those things that He hates, those things that He classifies as being sinful and we are not to engage in. I suppose from the very beginning we ought to give the Greek word for that, and I'm not going to even attempt to try to pronounce it. But the definition of the word sin, as it is found in the original language, it simply means to miss the mark. That is, it's like there was a big target that we had set up here, and we were shooting arrows at it. I think everybody can imagine that. And whenever we hit the target, then we were right. But whenever we miss the target or the mark, then we have sinned. And that's the way that it's simply defined. And certainly, God in His Word has set up marks for us to hit. He has set up a way of life in which we are to live. And whenever we miss those marks established by God, then what we have done is we have sinned in His sight. The Bible gives us ample definition, as I said, of what sin is. I'd like to turn your attention to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. We want to talk about the things that John has to say there. And in the King James Version, John remarks this: sin is the transgression of the law. That is, when we transgress the law, we have sinned. The American Standard, the New King James, the Revised Standard, and also the New International defines it in this way: sin is lawlessness. That is, sin is something we do and we act without law. We don't have law to establish the things that we've done. That is, authority has not been established by God that says that we can do these things or we can't do these things. Simply, that's what he's talking about here. Sin is lawlessness. It is acting without law, acting without authority from God. It's to commit an act that is against the law of God, to go outside the law that God has established. It's also to fail to act when a law is given. That is, a law is given by God, and we do not, as Christians, act upon it when we have opportunity to do that and when we have commandment to do that. And so we find sin in this way, as being lawlessness, can be committed, and we're going to talk about this later on, in an omission. That is, we can leave things off in our life that we ought to be doing, and we've missed the mark, or we've sinned. Or we can commit something, we can do something that the law tells us not to do. And in that way, we have missed the mark. Now, there's a lot of people in the religious world who argue that we are no longer under law, that we are under grace. We're under the grace of God as it's extended unto man through Jesus Christ, His Son. And if we are no longer under law, we're under grace. And if there's no law that is established, then how can we sin? Because sin is a missing of the mark. Sin is lawlessness. And so if there is no law, then we cannot sin. And they turn to such passages as Romans 6 and verse 14. And it says there that shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, or under law, but under grace. And so they say, here we find that we're no longer under law. We're under grace. Therefore, we don't have to worry about anything that might be sinful. But of course, we know, as we read the context of the book of Romans, we find that Paul is arguing that we are not justified by keeping law, whatever law that may be. It may be the law of Moses, or it may be any law that we ourselves want to establish. We cannot be justified in the sight of God by keeping law. Even if a person could keep the law of Moses perfectly, there was still something that was the law was looking forward to. And a person could not be justified by even keeping the law of Moses or any law perfectly. In the 5th chapter in verse 13 also, we find, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And so the argument continues to go on here that, well, we don't have any law, therefore we don't sin. But again, Paul was talking about not being justified or having no sin by keeping the law, any law, perfectly. We recognize the consequences then of having no sin, or excuse me, having no law. If there is no law, if we draw this out to the logical conclusion, we'll see how erroneous this doctrine is going to be. If we say that we're not under law, that we're simply under the grace of Christ, and what we're saying is, if there's no law, then there's no sin. There's no sin in the sight of God. If there is no sin, there is no separation from God as a result of that sin. If there is no separation, there is no need for reconciliation unto God. If there is no need for reconciliation, there was no need for Jesus Christ to die on the cross of Calvary to give his blood so that we might be saved. And if that also is the case, then there is no need for the word of God to be given unto us. We can see how erroneous the doctrine is by drawing it all the way to its conclusion. If there is no law, there is no sin. If there is no sin, we can all go all the way to the end. We don't need the Bible. We don't need anything that Jesus Christ has done for us. Paul here is not arguing the point. He's not trying to establish that we are no longer under any law, but we are under the grace of Jesus Christ. But even under the grace of Jesus Christ, there are commandments that have been given. James, in James chapter 1 and verse 25, calls it the law of liberty. This is the law that has been established by Jesus Christ. And although we are saved by grace, by this wonderful grace that has been given unto us by God through Jesus Christ, there are still things we must do. There is a law that we must follow. Sin takes place then when we transgress the law of Christ, this perfect law of liberty that is given. And you know, in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, we find a number of other words that are used for Christ's law. The word commandment comes to mind. Commandments have been given by God. And that's what we're talking about. Ordinances, precepts, judgments, testimonies, ways, and statutes. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Psalms 119, there's 176 verses in that particular psalm. And in every verse except one, I believe, the word of God is mentioned by the word commandment, statutes, law, one of those things like that. And so we find that many words are used to let us know what God has commanded us to do. And so when we transgress his law, we sin. We go beyond it. We fall short of it. Again, as we imagine in our mind that target that is set up there, we sin when we go beyond the target. We fall short. We go to the right and go to the left. There is a mark that we ought to hit. And when we do not hit that, then we have sinned. James talks about the results of sin in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 and 15, where it leads to, and that is death, separation from God. The law of Christ does certain things for us. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we find Paul talking about there the law, the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He's talking about the law of God when he says, uses the word gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This good news that is revealed unto us is not something that just tells us about the birth of Christ. The gospel is the word of good news of telling us how to live. Not only what has been done for us through Christ, but also what we are to do in response to the gifts that God pours out upon us. This is the gospel of Christ, and it saves us. And this is the thing that it does, one of the things. In John 8 and verses 31 and 32, John, or Christ there, John recording these things, talks about what Christ says concerning the truth. And again, we're talking about the law of God. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about those ordinances, commandments that are given. And he says concerning the truth, it shall make you free. And he's not talking about physical freedom. He's talking about spiritual freedom. Free from sin. Free from that bondage that Satan holds us in because of sins that we commit. And the truth is the only thing that's going to give us that salvation. It's the only thing that's going to give us that freedom. This law of Christ that has been given unto us. In John 12 and verse 48, we find Christ once again talking about his words. And again, we're speaking the same thing. We're talking about the law. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. As we stand before God on the day of judgment, it is this word that is going to judge us. If we've lived according to it or not. And if we have, then we're going to enter into heaven with a joy, for the joys for those that Christ has, the blessings that Christ is going to bestow upon those that are faithful. If we have not been faithful to the word, then we're going to be separated from God throughout all eternity. You know, it's just like in our civil courts, when we have to perhaps go before the judge for something that we have done, we're going to be judged by the laws of the state, of the county, of the country in which we live. And if we violated those laws, then it's only right that we receive punishment for the violation of that. But if not, if we have not broken that, it can be established, then we will be set free. It's the same with the laws of Christ, the gospel which has been given. As we stand before God on the day of judgment, it's not going to be any other book but this book that we're going to be judged by. This is what the law of Christ does for us. And the law has been given so that we might follow it. That's why we have it. So that it might conduct our lives. It's not given to us so that we might neglect it, that we can set it up somewhere and not have to worry about it, or that we can abuse it or twist it or pervert it in any way. And that's what a lot of people do with the Word of God. Peter talked about that concerning some of the things that Paul had to say, that they perverted, they twisted these things. The law is not given so that we can find loopholes in it. You know, a lot of people do that with the civil laws. They find loopholes that they can get out of judgment being passed upon them. The law of God has no loopholes. The law of God is perfect. And we're going to have to give an account before him of the things that we've done someday. We find another definition that is given concerning sin in 1 John 5 and verse 17. John simply says at that particular place that all unrighteousness is sin. Whatever is unrighteousness is sin. That is, whatever has been established by the law of God as being wrong, then that particular thing, that unrighteousness, is sin. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about his own countrymen there, Israel. And what they tried to do, they tried to establish their own righteousness. We brought this out a couple of weeks ago concerning the righteous life. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, here was one standard, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, again, a standard set up by them, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So God has established that law that declares certain things as being righteous and unrighteous. And it's not for us to establish that which is right or wrong. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul is talking about, once again, his own life there. He says that he tried to find a righteousness in the law, but he couldn't. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It is the Word of God that establishes what is right and what is wrong. Once again, as we turn back to Romans chapter 1, this time pointing to verse 17, we see that Paul, after he says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, makes this statement, "For in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God," or excuse me, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We find then that it is so important for us to take this Word of God, to read it and to study it, to know what it says, to live by it, so that we can be pleasing in God's sight. So we find what John talks about sin as being. He says that it is lawlessness, it is unrighteousness. James, in the 4th chapter, verse 17, says something else concerning sin. He makes the statement there, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." This deals with what we would classify as being a sin of omission. That is, we know there are things that we ought to do. God has given us commands concerning these things. We know that they are good, and we fail to do them. He is saying, this is sin. As we can see what he also talks about there in the 4th chapter, and beginning in verse 13, he says there, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And then he concludes that by saying, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." It's a failure then to take into account that which is from God and that which is good. So whatever is good then, and we know it to be good, and we do not do that, then James says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is sinful. Now these things that are good, once again, it's not determined by what the individual thinks is good, what the individual can justify or cannot justify. We don't have that authority. We don't have that right to establish in the sight of God what is good. Because we're well aware of the fact that we can sear our conscience. We can make it so hardened that we can justify almost anything we want to do. Anything that we want to do, we can justify it with a seared conscience. We can begin to think that it is okay. And we can justify evil and we can condemn those things that are good. What we have to do is let the Word of God establish what is good, what is right for us to do. And then when we fail to do those things, as James says, that particular thing is sinful. As we have opportunity and means to do good, we ought to do good. That is, I believe, we are under an obligation from God to do those things that are right. If we see others in need, whether it be physically or spiritually, and we fail to help when we have that means of helping them, then I believe we have sinned. Collectively, as we spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, are being set for the defense of the gospel of Christ, all of these things are good. And when we fail to do that, then I believe, as James talks about here, we have sinned. We have omitted doing those things that are right. If I have time and I have opportunity to do good and I neglect doing that for whatever reason, it might be from neglect, it might be from selfishness, if I fail, then I believe, as James talks about here, I have sinned. My conscience cannot justify me in these things. There's another passage that we want to bring out. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul, once again, writing to the saints there at Rome, giving them really some practical applications, beginning in chapter 12 through the remainder of the book, Just the practical applications is how they are to live from day to day. Paul makes this statement that whatever is not of faith is sin. He says there, verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever we do that we cannot establish by faith, then I think what Paul is trying to say here is that particular thing is sin. If we cannot establish it. And where does faith come from? Where does the faith that we have and that we live by come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 points that out. Paul, speaking to these same individuals, says that in verse 17 of chapter 10. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. However we live, if when we live by faith, we live because we've heard the Word of God speak that thing. We have authority from God for doing that particular thing. And if we can establish it by faith, then what Paul is trying to say is we should not do that. If we cannot establish it by the Word of God, then we ought to stay away from it. Because as he says here, it is sin. We have an example, that of the Old Testament character Abel. Really, Cain and Abel. And I believe that we can establish the fact that God told Cain and Abel what kind of sacrifices he wanted them to give. I believe that he told them that. Maybe it was through Adam. Maybe it was he revealing himself. Whatever means God used, he revealed to Cain and Abel what kind of sacrifices he wanted them to make. Because we can see that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. If it was by faith then, we have to understand as we connect that with Romans 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, if he did it by faith, God had to tell Cain and Abel what kind of sacrifices that they were to offer. It is the Word of God then that establishes what is by faith, and really, what is not by faith. And so if we do something that is not by faith, Paul is saying here it's wrong. That is, if we cannot establish what we are doing by the Word of God, it is simply not by faith. It's not by faith that which has been revealed from the Word of God. As we remember also in 1 John 3 and verse 4, that sin is to act without the law, to go outside the bounds of the law, to do things that are not established. We find, though, that at this particular point in someone's understanding of the Word of God, that Satan uses one of his most successful ploys in deceiving people. And that is, he begins to play with the minds of individuals by saying that, well, if you doubt some of these things, then that cancels out any kind of judgment you might have in this particular matter. That is, you may have decided something that is by judgment, that you ought to be doing these things, that it is by faith. But if you have any doubts concerning that, then that cancels out judgment. That is, if you doubt something, you can't condemn someone else or think that someone else is doing wrong as a result of what they're doing. And sometimes we define these as simply being those gray areas in which we strive to understand the Word of God, and I know that you've heard that particular expression used, that there are gray areas in God's Word. And in those gray areas, we should not, we should not condemn someone if they want to do something. We should not justify them either. That there are those gray areas that we can do whatever we want to do. Well, I believe that in one sense of the word, there are gray areas in the Word of God. Because there are those areas that we might not have an understanding or a perfect understanding on that. And we have not established within our own beliefs as to whether or not we can do those particular things. That is, there's matters that we've been studying perhaps in months, maybe even years. We really can't determine what the Word of God has to say on it. We don't know what we ought to believe concerning that. And so that might be a gray area in which certain things fall. And I am convinced that those areas do lie within our own unsettled beliefs concerning the Word of God. But I believe also that there is a sense of the word in which there are no gray areas, that things are either black or they are white, they are right or they are wrong. And that is in our actions. Because you see, if we doubt something and we go ahead and do that, then what is Paul saying? We're wrong. If we doubt that we ought to be doing a certain thing, and then we go ahead and do that thing, Paul says, you're wrong. You're not doing it by faith. So in our own unsettled beliefs, there may be gray areas. But in our actions, there cannot be gray areas. We either have the right to do them, or we better stay away from them if we have doubts or if we know that they are wrong. God's word tells us what is right and wrong. As I said, my understanding of a certain matter may not be clear. But if I violate my conscience, even though I might be right in doing that thing, even though the word of God may give me that right, if I violate my conscience and in doing it, I am wrong. Even if I don't violate my conscience in doing these things, and it may not be right that I can, because if God says it's wrong, then I am wrong. As I said, I believe there are gray areas in our unsettled belief, but there cannot be gray areas in our actions, in the way that we live. Because these gray areas mean doubt, means doubt. And God's word regulates my conducts in doubt, and that is, I don't do it. If I have any doubts, then I do not engage in that. And there is a danger to our conscience in violating it in these things that are doubtful that we should do. If done in doubt, then we are wrong. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. If we do anything in doubt, then we have done that which is wrong. We need to establish it by faith. For he says, for whatever is not of faith is sin. It's a transgression of the law of God. There's another area that we need to be very careful in, and that is the things that are written in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In verses 1 through 13, we find Paul talking there about doing things that would cause another to stumble, or putting a stumbling block before others who are children of God. And in this particular context, he's talking about eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. And he says there's really nothing right or wrong in that, that God has given those things that we can partake of. But if by our example, Paul is saying, a brother is encouraged to eat meats and that violates his conscience, then we have sinned as well as the other person has sinned. We have become aware of his weak condition. And in that way, in our example and encouraging him to do that, then we have sinned. Notice what he said in 11 and 12 in that 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Paul's trying to say here that you need to be example in front of others. That in that example, you should not put a stumbling block before others. That is, you may have every right to do the things that you're doing. But if by your example you encourage someone else to do something that they think that is wrong, again, he's talking about a weaker brother here, then you have sinned as well as they have sinned. Now, there is the philosophy in the world today that says, I can do what I want, and if others don't like it, then that's just tough on them. I'm going to do what I have a right to do. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who have taken that attitude. After all, we have the mentality in this country that, well, we fought so hard and so long for the freedom that we have. We've established this so that we can do what we want to do, and that's exactly what I intend to do. It's my right and my freedom, and whatever I want to do, I'm going to do that particular thing. And unfortunately, as I said, there are those who have Christians who have taken that philosophy. If I have a right, then I'm going to do it. But Paul here is talking about those very things, that we may have a right to do something, We may have it right and established by the Word of God, but if in our doing it we encourage someone else who is a Christian to violate their conscience and to engage in that thing, then we, by our example, have caused them to sin, and we also have sinned. We as Christians must be watchful in these things that we do. We must make sure that what we are doing is right, that it's established by the Word of God, that it's not done in doubt, and that we are not helping to violate the conscience of other people by doing these. Our actions sometimes may be determined by the consciences of other individuals. Paul made the statement there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul said, if I have to give it up, then I'm going to give it up, because the soul of my brother is more important than my right to do a certain thing. This will help us, I believe, define what sin is. And perhaps you can go home and look these things over a little bit more. But sin touches a lot of things. It touches our words. It touches our deeds, our thoughts. It touches our conscience, those things that we doubt about. And it also touches the consciences of other people. And we have to bear all of these things in mind, lest we sin. In closing, we want to look briefly, as we said, at some categories of sin. One of those categories that we might first of all think of is that of a commission. That is, of committing something that is against the Word of God. To commit a sin in this way is to violate a written commandment of God, whether in a negative way or in a positive way. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we find Paul making this statement, "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, giving himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We find here, I guess, what we might call a positive command. This is the way that we are to be. And when we miss that mark, then we have sinned in the sight of God. We have committed an error. In the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2 also, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Here's a very positive command. And when we don't do that, then we have sinned in the sight of God. We find also, as we said, those things that would be negative. Back in the 5th chapter, verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." And then he goes on down through there. Stay away from these things. When we violate that, when we break those laws, we commit sin against God. We also pointed out the fact that there are those things that we do that are omissions. That is, neglecting to obey a command that has been given by God. In Matthew chapter 25 and verses 41 through 46 is the day of judgment scene. There is all are called before Christ, and those that are going to be parted to the left, we know what he says. And we find in this particular category is not any list of murderers and people that steal and idolaters and drunkards that he's talking to. He's talking about people who omit doing things they ought to do. And those are individuals that are going to be parted off to the left. And people that fail in other commandments. You know, a lot of people in the religious world don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. And so they admit it or omit it. They leave it out of their lives and they don't do it. Those people also are sinning against God, whether it be also repentance or whatever it might be. And as in the day of judgment is depicted for us there in Matthew chapter 25, there are going to be a lot of people surprised on that day as they stand before God. There's doctrinal matters also, where we can sin. You know, God is the one who approves of what man can do in his work and worship toward God. What is to be taught? The gospel is to be taught. How we are to pray. What emblems we partake of the Lord's Supper. He has established the law concerning the organization of the church. He has established the singing and the benevolence and the edification and the evangelism. He has established all of these laws. And when we begin to violate those laws in this doctrinal sense of the laws that have been given, then we sin in the sight of God. Any addition or any subtraction to God's word, as we know, as we've said, cannot be by faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so whatever we do doctrinally, if it cannot be established by faith, it is wrong. There are moral laws that God has given also in our relationships one to another, husband and wife and children, in the marriage relationship. These laws that have been given, we've got to abide by. What kind of moral life that we are to live, that is the thing that we are to please God with. And so there are those sins that we might fall, that might fall into several different categories. Omission, commission, those things doctrinally that we do, those things morally that we do. But we want to notice one thing that all of these sins have in common, besides being a violation of the law of God, and that is the results of each and every one of these. In the case of the sins of commission, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, that those people that practice those things that are mentioned there, and there's several things that Paul mentions, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to be saved. The end result of that sin and a violation of those laws is that they're going to be separated from God. Sins of omission also, as we pointed out in Matthew 25. On the day of judgment there, those will be parted to the left into everlasting darkness, separation from God. We find also the end result of a violation of the doctrinal laws that have been given by God. Paul makes the statement in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9 that we are not to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says there, anyone that does not do these things, does not preach these things, he says, let him be accursed. We've got to preach it just as God has spoken it. And as far as the moral laws that are given, that apply to each and every one of us, the result of breaking those laws, Paul points out in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19, 20, and 21, those people also shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the end result. So we find that there are no such things as big sins and little sins. We have that category we want to throw in there. But that's not found in the Word of God. All sin is unrighteousness. All sin is lawlessness. And so we have to avoid each and every one of those things. Let us know what there are. Let us know those things that we are to do. Let us each day take on the armor that God has given us and go into the battle and face sin and face temptation, and stand opposed to those things that are wrong in the sight of God. Let us do that. Let us not have sin in our life. Let us put it away. Let's not engage in those things that are wrong. We as children of God should know what is right and wrong in His sight. And the only way that we can come to that understanding is simply by studying God's Word. It will declare unto us those things that we are to do. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, you are committing a sin of omission, really, in not doing what God tells you to do. What God tells you to do as someone outside of the fold of safety, outside of the household of those people that are blessed by Jesus Christ, He tells you to believe that Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you omit any of those, then you can't be a child of God. This is what God commands us to do. And if we want to be His child, we will do that. This will wipe away all of those horrible sins that separate us from God. And this is the way then that we'll stand justified before Him. If you're here, the song has been selected. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?